Rejoice that God has answered our prayers during the time that he was away. Listen, we're going to continue on our conversation from last week. A couple of things happened last week that threw me a curve. Now, I know that it takes a little bit of time to install officers. I wasn't expecting it to take 40 minutes. So I instantly did a fast shuffle in terms of the sermon and the text and found that I had cut most of it out or half of it out, which maybe makes some of you happy, but we didn't get out any earlier. Today I want to go back and I want to finish, but before I do, I want to make some comments about Matthew and this particular account of Jesus' early life when he begins his ministry. For my purpose, when I look at the book of Matthew, I divide it up in a way a bit different than most scholars you'll find and books written on commentaries on the on the gospel. I see chapter 4 as bringing the story of Jesus' birth to a close, or at least to a waypoint. Jesus is born, and all kinds of things happen, but not like we see in the letter of Luke. In Luke, everything is very majestic. The angels appear, and you've got the Cecil B. DeMille's moment. Well, most of you don't remember Cecil B. DeMille's. I don't know who would be the new Cecil B. DeMille's. Hey, be that as it may. But in Luke, you have a rather intense move towards a moment in time that Matthew thinks is very important. And that moment of time begins with the arrival of John the Baptist. Too often, we skip over the story of John's life. In fact, as a layman, I often wondered what it was about John that kept pastors from spending more time talking about him, you know. Never did get an answer, but be that as it may. John, in Matthew, is where the story, central part of this story, has been headed or leading to since Matthew began, because something happens in this story, chapter 3 and 4, that is absolutely critical to understanding the rest of the gospel. It is here in this at this location where we have this phrase spoken, and it is a very important phrase for us to understand how Jesus saw what was beginning to take place in his life. Jesus tells John the Baptist, who thinks that it's not quite right for Jesus to be baptizing, for him to be baptizing Jesus, that they must fulfill all righteousness. Now, last week I mentioned this and told you that this concept of righteousness in Jewish parlance referred to a kind of order, a kind of intentionality that gave purpose and meaning to whatever the subject was. And so in this particular case, these things that Matthew refers to is referring back to John's inauguration of the kingdom. John is the one who actually starts the ball rolling. John is the one who says that the kingdom is not at hand, but is very close to being at hand. John is the one for whom the idea of baptism or repentance through baptism is inaugurated, because repentance through baptism is the beginning, or is the entry level to this new kingdom. See, and the kingdom is being portrayed by Matthew as an alternative to the political world of Rome, and to the Jewish idea of God's kingdom. Matthew wants us to be ready for when Jesus shows up. When Jesus shows up, John is beside himself, most likely. It's odd, and I can't explain it to you, but it's odd that these two never knew one another, or so we're led to believe. Now, I'm sure it was because of the lifestyle that they lived that kept them their paths from crossing. Nevertheless, when Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized, John is beside himself, and he sees it happening. He sees, finally, his life work is beginning to unfold. And so when Jesus tells John to baptize him, that throws John a curve, because John is certain that he should be baptized by Jesus. But Jesus is saying, no, all these things must be fulfilled for all righteousness' sake, because Jesus has to give his approval, as it were. He has to give credit or acknowledge all the work that John has done up till that point, because Jesus is about ready to take over. I want you to notice something. Notice in the early part of chapter 4 that Jesus chooses to go to... I'm sorry, that's not correct. Verse 13. Jesus makes a choice to go to the Jordan to be baptized. He makes that choice. It appears to him that all the things are in place. God is leading him. Possibly God has spoken to him. But it's time for Jesus to go and be baptized and to start his life work. But, notice what happens after his baptism, where he makes a conscious choice himself to go in chapter 4, and after his baptism, he's driven by the Spirit. Where the first action is voluntary, the second is compulsory. I don't know if Jesus expected to be tempted, but how could the king of the new kingdom not be tempted, because all of those that preceded him, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. In fact, in Jewish history and parlance, they were the great prophets. And in Judaism at this time, in fact, as Jesus makes his way around the area, they see and perceive him to be a prophet, or they believe that he wants to be perceived as a prophet after the order of Elijah and Moses. Moses gave the law, and Elijah, what did Elijah do? Elijah was the restorer of the law by virtue of the fact that he stood on the mountain and defied the prophets of Baal. But these were the two great prophets. This is when Jesus heads off to the mountain to be tempted by the devil. This is Jesus' beginning of his life's work. Do you remember in Luke, we have that statement of Jesus, chapter 4, I believe, 49, I think is where it's located, where Jesus, at his bar mitzvah, stays behind, and his parents, when they finally find him, express their displeasure. To which Jesus responds, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And now that business has come to pass, or that business is about to begin. The kingdom is at hand. It'll go from the kingdom is near, according to John, to the kingdom is at hand, according to Jesus. It's here. He's the king, and he must express his authority, I guess, you know, and show that he's fit to be king. One possibility. Let's take a look at the text again, if we might. Oh, first of all, we haven't read it, so you should stand so that we can, you can get back on board with me. I ain't good, but I am slow sometimes. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Now, the word led is varies in translation to translation. It could be driven. In fact, one of the Gospels, he's driven. But it's clear in the sense that Jesus is reluctant to go. And he's being compelled to go by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, that is Jesus, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went up to live in Capernaum, etc., etc. You may be seated. The story beginning with John and concluding with Jesus' temptation is so packed with what we might call theological freight, it's very, very difficult to think that I could do justice to this text in even 2 weeks. The idea, in fact, it was this story, part of the story of Jesus' temptation, that becomes the object of Augustine's challenge towards Pelagius back in the Middle Ages over the subject of sin, over the nature of sin, and over the nature of Jesus, whether he was sinless or whether or not he wasn't. So that's just one example. And that doesn't take into account the fact that the Jews had a very different way of looking at the temptation than the way we see it today. Most often when we hear the words of Satan tell Jesus, if you were God, then take these stones and make them bread. Well, to the average Jew, that is a reference that takes them back into the Old Testament, where Israel murmured against God because they had nothing to eat. And it refers to a time when Israel was not having their finest hour. And the relationship there is whether or not, as God, he's going to take matters into his own hands and do as the devil says, or whether or not he's going to follow God's leading and God's grace and wait for him to provide. The same is the case when he's taken to the highest point of the temple, probably the pinnacle. The pinnacle is a northeast corner, I believe it is, of the temple, where it's about 300 feet from the top to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And here, the assumption is not that he's not God, but that he is God, and the question is, will he take advantage of his deity to use the outcome for himself? You know, I've got to cut to the chase because of time, but I want to say to you, these temptations are very, very similar to what we see in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given one task, weren't they? Don't eat of the apple. For the day in which you eat from that apple, you will surely die. That was one task that they were to be very obedient to God in. Jesus, as it turns out, has three. And in all three cases, Jesus is obedient. It's as though what Jesus does is reverse the penalty brought about by Adam's disobedience by being obedient three times. And that's very, very important to us. We have to remember that in the church there were two unequivocal points of belief that could not be compromised. The first was the fact that Jesus was sinless, And that is borne out here. And it brings us to the question about Jesus' sinlessness. Doesn't it? Have you wondered, when you're reading the New Testament, the whole idea of the two natures of God and in what way Jesus was sinless? Maybe as I have, you've actually been questioned regarding the truthfulness of that statement. Now, the explanation of whether or not Jesus was sinless and how it's so, how it is philosophically germane, is difficult and would take a great deal of time. So I'm going to cut to the chase and give you the kind of the bottom line. It is believed by the early church that when Jesus was born, he was born not able to sin. Or as the Middle Eastern or Middle Age theologians would say, posse non peccare, that's Latin. The official legalese of the scholars in those days. He was not able to sin, but so was Adam. Adam wasn't able to sin. So what happened? Well, what happened was the fact that Satan did not know that Jesus was able not to sin. And Satan didn't understand that, nor believe that. Do you remember the book C.S. Lewis, the trilogy? Not the trilogy, but the Narnia Tales? Aslan has died, and there's great sorrow among the people, the children, and they can't figure out what's going to happen to them. And then the next day, following his death, to their great surprise, he's alive again. And they ask him, how was this possible that after your death, you can become alive? And his answer to the children is a classic and can be applied here. There was a magic that the white witch didn't know about. And the magic that that Satan doesn't know, or the part of the story that Satan doesn't know, is that as God-man, this dual nature, as God-man, Jesus had this peculiar thing about him where he was able not to sin. That Adam didn't have that. And so Adam, unfortunately, was plagued with the guilt, which is in fact what the sin is all about, and the rest of the story you know. So the first cardinal point of the early church was that Jesus was sinless. But I also want you to understand that this whole idea of Christ being sinless is important, because the promise that we've received is that if we confess our sins, Christ is able and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he can do that because as the God-man, as the king, as the one who defeats Satan, he in fact has God's power. This is the power of the Holy Spirit at work within him to do and to keep his promises. So if that promise is made to you, and you are living at a time in your life when you're feeling some doubt about your current life situation, and you don't know what to do about it, and I say, turn to Jesus, The rationale is you do that because Jesus can heal you of your sin. And the sin that I speak of is not the incidental things that you do that might be referred to as sin, but it's this deep-seated unrest that lingers in your life. It's the incongruence that exists in your life because of two competing wills, your will and God's will. And the only way to deal with that and the outcome that this situation produces is to give your life to Christ. Now, the temptation story is a great story. But I think the important thing to know about it is that Jesus, even though that he was the Son of God, he did not use that relationship he had with God as something to be taken advantage of. You know, that's what Jesus, or what Paul tells us in Philippians. I want to say that again, and I want you to think about it. The three temptations that are brought to Jesus' attention fail not because Jesus doesn't recognize that he's the Son of God. They fail because he knows who he is, and who he is requires that he be obedient to the God who has sent him to do a job and fulfill a mission, and that mission will be on the cross. And that same mission is sent to you and I. God calls each of us to serve him. God calls each of us to be alongside and be a guide and a mentor to those who are lost. And I think that the message, one of the messages that we can take out of this story, this text, is the fact that God's calling us, as he did his son Jesus, to obedience, to follow him, and to serve him and him only. Having said that, I'd like you to pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. And we ask and pray that you continue to guide and direct our lives in the ways of righteousness. Lord, there's so much about this story that is told by Matthew that we may not understand, but it's very clear to us that Jesus' obedience during the time of this temptation and these three temptations sends the message to us that we can trust in the promises he makes to us. He's obedient to you. He will be a lifesaver for us. So I ask and pray that in all of the people's lives who are here today, they might reconsider how it is that you are working in their life so that you might be able to work in the lives of others for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.